I don't normally have subtitles. Matter of fact, I don't think I've ever had a subtitle for a message before, but I want to begin by sharing with you the subtitle of this message. The subtitle is Satan, Devils, Demons, and Spirits. Sounds like a hit parade for a Halloween party. And actually, the coming of Halloween next Sunday somewhat inspired this and the coming messages of this series. And I'm not sure how long this series is going to be. It's going to be quite an in-depth study, though I'm going to try to, as best I can, to keep it as few a messages as I can. But it's the type of message that's going to take some explanation, which is going to take some time. But anyway, the coming of Halloween next Sunday, at least in part, inspired this coming series. At this time every year, the pagan world celebrates this holiday glorifying spooks. Most of the Christian world condemns this holiday in its activities. It's pointed out, as it was in this one periodical that I took this from, that the ancient Druids kept a festival called Samhain on October 31st, the last day of their calendar year. The purpose of the original pagan rite on this day was to restore the power of the waning sun. Among the Anglo-Saxons, this rite was called the Need Fire, because great bonfires were kindled to lend strength to the sun imitative magic. It's also interesting, another article I read talked about, do you know why they're called bonfires? They were actually bone fires. It was where they had animal and sometimes human sacrifices, and thus they were originally called bone fires, and later, through time, became known as bonfires. Going on, this article says, To the sun-worshipping Celts and Anglo-Saxons, Samhain was a day of particular power for the devil and other evil spirits. They believed October 31st to be the day of the Lord of Death called together... They believed October 31st to be the day the Lord of Death called together the souls of the wicked who had died that year. Because of this, witches, ghosts, and evil spirits were roaming the countryside on that night. Ritual fires and gifts of food were offered to the evil spirits to bring protection. These beliefs are reflected today in American children dressed as ghouls, roaming the streets asking for treats each October 31st and threatening damage if none are given. You know, the following scriptures are also often used to condemn participation in this holiday. Scriptures like 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15, where it says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has the Christ with Belial, or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" Or they often, I saw also that some of the articles I looked at also use 1 Thessalonians 5:22, where it says to abstain from every form of evil. And rightfully so that those scriptures are used. If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and notice the admonition given in this passage to us. Deuteronomy chapter 18. In verses, starting with verse 9 through 13. Verse 9 it says, "When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations." Fits in with 1 Thessalonians, abstain from every form of evil. Verse 10 it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to Yahweh, and because of these detestable things, Yahweh your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God." At the same time, even though that scripture warns us of such activities, warns us against such activities, of participating with the unbelievers in their unrighteous deeds, at the same time, I know how many will initially respond to that particular passage. They're going to say, "Oh, come on. Our children don't get involved in such things described in Deuteronomy chapter 18 just because they participate in Halloween. It's just innocent fun." Well, is that right? Is it just innocent fun, and do our children not get involved with some of those activities? Well, listen to how the World Book Encyclopedia addresses the topic of Halloween. Here's part of what it says. It says, at Halloween parties, people enjoy such activities as fortune-telling, hearing stories about ghosts and witches, and bobbing for apples. Later it says, certain fortune-telling methods began in Europe hundreds of years ago and became an important part of Halloween. And then later as well it says, today some people use such fortune-telling techniques as card reading or palmistry in addition to the traditional methods, end quote. And that's not to say that every child who goes trick-or-treating is going to get involved in some of those different things. But who knows, with what Halloween certainly represents, who knows that it may not be the initial stages or the initial introduction to some of those things that are without question condemned by God and His law. Consequently, I'm in agreement that Christians should not be involved in Halloween. However, I do find it interesting. Whereas the pagan world celebrates spooks one day out of 365, most of Christendom, quote unquote, celebrates spooks nearly every day of the year. Now, what do I mean by this? Well, most of Christianity is obsessed with Satan, devils, demons, and spirits. The title of this message, not the subtitle, but the title of this message is Spooks, Are They for Real? Or I could have just as well entitled it, Spooks, Are They Biblical? This series of messages will be more of a Bible study than anything else to determine if we can more than we already know or think that we know about Satan, the devil, demons, and spirits. Let me admonish you that if we are ever to learn anything, if we are ever to learn more truth on anything, then we must be willing to lay aside preconceived notions, narrow and restricted concepts, and controlled beliefs. And if ever there was a subject where this applied, it's the one that we're going to be dealing with in this particular series. Let's begin by examining what the Bible has to say about Satan. What is the narrow? And let me just ask you, what is the narrow or limited notion held by most people about Satan? Well, it's taught and accepted that he is a supernatural fallen angel, the arch enemy of God. Is that not true? Put it in a nutshell. That's pretty much what's accepted and taught. Now, in order to determine what this Satan in the Bible is or refers to, we must do an exhaustive search of all the passages which use the word Satan, both Old and New Testaments alike. However, before doing this, let us first determine whether there is any biblical validity to the usual accepted theology that I just provided you regarding Satan. It is taught by nearly everyone that Satan is a fallen angel. It's that doctrine that I want to deal with in this first message of this series. Where does that idea come from, that Satan is a fallen angel? Well, it comes from three different passages that are normally used to promote or teach this doctrine. First of all, it comes from Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. In that passage, reading from the King James, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou will be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." That's the primary, probably the primary passage that's used to teach that Satan or Lucifer was once an angel, an archangel of God's, but who deceivingly, wickedly aspired to take the place of God on his throne and consequently was judged by God and removed as an angel and made into the creature now known as the archenemy of God, Satan. Now, after reading this passage, how could anyone question the concept of Satan or Lucifer being a fallen angel? Well, let me tell you, it can be questioned very easily simply by reading the context of the passage, and by doing a little studying to show yourself approved unto God as we've been admonished to do. Now, the King James Version does not help us in our attempt at correctly identifying who is being spoken of this passage. Let's look at two words as they are translated in the King James Version. First of all, in verse 12, we find that they use the word Lucifer. When we read Lucifer in this passage, who do you think of? The devil. Satan. You just naturally think of Satan. But let me ask you, why do you naturally, when you read Lucifer in this passage, why do you think of Satan? Is it because there's other passages that identify Satan as Lucifer? No. This is the only verse in the entire Bible, when you use the King James Version, by the way, because in other versions you don't even find Lucifer, but this is the only verse in the entire Bible which uses the word Lucifer, again, at least in the King James Version. Let me ask you this. Is it because this passage identifies this creature as a wicked, fallen angel? No, it does not, which we'll prove a little bit later in this message. Then why? Why do you think of Satan when you read about Lucifer in this passage? Well, as it was pointed out by somebody in the audience, simply because that's how preachers have told you to interpret this word or this passage of Scripture. That's why. How many beliefs today are for the same reason? Because preachers have told the congregation that's how you are to believe about this passage. You know, we are admonished as individuals to study to show ourselves approved. Why would God do that? If we're to simply accept what the preachers teach us, then we wouldn't need to do the studying. God doesn't expect us to just blindly accept what your preacher tells you, except, of course, this preacher. Of course, not with this preacher either, because I can lead you astray just as easily or just as quickly as any other preacher. God intends us to study ourselves approved. And the only reason, I will guarantee you, you will see it before this message is out, the only reason that you think of Satan when you read Lucifer is because preachers throughout this land has told that is how they have told you to look upon that word Lucifer. Plain and simple, that's the only reason. The second word, which adds confusion, is found in verse 15, where it says, "Yet thou," speaking of this Lucifer, "shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." Now, when you read the word hell in this passage, what do you think of? Well, among other things, you probably think of the abode of Satan, his abiding place, where he was cast down to, do you not? So the conclusion is drawn that Lucifer is Satan being cast into hell. However, the Hebrew word from which hell is translated from is Sheol. And it is the exact same word we find in verse 11, translated grave. Here's verse 11. It says, in the King James Version, it says, "Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee." Interesting. In one verse, Sheol is translated as hell, and in another verse in the very same context, it is translated as the grave. So which is it? Is it grave or is it hell? Well, let me assure you, Sheol simply means the grave. Consider just a few passages. Take Genesis 37 and verse 35. Let me read this one as well from the King James Version. It says, "And all his sons," and by the way, this is Jacob, the story surrounding this is when Jacob is being told by his brothers that Joseph has been killed by a wild beast. Here's what it says, "And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, 'For I will go down into Sheol," go down into hell, "unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. No, it doesn't make sense at all to translate it that way, and consequently they did not translate it that way. They said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. He thought he'd never be relieved. And if you realize, how many years later was it? Something like 10 or something later, when Joseph was discovered alive, he was still mourning for his son even then. Because he saw that, that his mourning, his love had been so great for Joseph that he realized that he'd probably mourn to the day of his death, as many parents do for a child that's lost. But he wasn't going to mourn into hell. That wasn't his plan. He just understood he'd mourn into the grave. Job 14 in verse 13, we find these words, New American Standard. It says, "Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until the wrath, until thy wrath returns to thee, that thou wouldst set a limit for me and remember me." Job at this point in time is in his torment. He's lost his children. He's lost most of his possessions. He's now covered with boils, and he's in total torment. Now let me ask you, if Sheol was an eternal barbecue pit, do you think Job would have wanted to be held there in order to escape his torment? Doesn't make sense at all. That would have been worse torment. He wouldn't have chosen to go there, but he might have chosen to go to the grave. He might have said it would be better to die than to have to live in this state. And so he said, "Let me go to the grave until you decide to take your torment away from me." Not to add more to me, if indeed it was Sheol was meant to be hell. Also in Job chapter 17, verses 13 through 16, we find these words about Sheol. It says, "If I look for Sheol as my home, I make my bed in the darkness. If I call to the pit, you are my father, to the worm, my mother and my sister. Where now is my hope, and who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust?" Key in on some of these words. Sheol is described as darkness, as a place where worms abide, and as a place of dust. Do any of those, which do they describe? Does that describe hell? Or does that describe Satan? Or does that describe the grave? Obviously, it describes the grave. I don't know of any worm that's going to be able to endure the blasting fires of hell as they're described by most of modern Christendom today. But the worms are place of the grave, and what does a body, when it's dead, return to? Returns to dust. Where does it happen? It happens in the grave, not in this hell that's being preached today. Also, consider Psalms 49 and verse 14. Listen to this. It says, "As sheep they are appointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning, and their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation." Sheep, as sheep, go to Sheol? As sheep, sheep are going to be in hell? Is that what you're going to tell me? Never heard of that one before. That's a new twist to the hell doctrine. That sheep and other animals are going to be right down there with us. I thought hell, this place called hell that is being preached so often, was a place where sinners go. And sin is the transgression of God's law. I don't know of any sheep that has yet transgressed God's law in any fashion whatsoever. So what are they doing down in hell? Well, of course, they're not in hell. But he's saying, just like sheep, they're appointed for Sheol or for the grave. And it's correlated with death, and it's correlated with a place that where they are consumed. Isn't that what happens when the body returns to dust? It's been consumed. But in this place called hell, this eternal barbecue pit that's being preached out there, they aren't supposed to ever be consumed. And so Sheol, very clearly, from these passages, as well as from several others, many others, it can be seen that indeed the word Sheol, as used in this passage and throughout the Old Testament, is speaking of the grave, not of hell. King James was right in one of their places they translated in that passage, and wrong in the other, because indeed it does not describe a hell. Now, if one does not use either Lucifer or hell in this particular passage, Isaiah 14, it puts a whole different light on it. Let me read now from the New American Standard Version, which does not use either of those words, and see if it doesn't begin to put a different light on what's being said here. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15 again, this time from the New American Standard. Verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You who have weakened the nations, but you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you'll be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And there I'll stop. Again, we can start to see that had the King James, and I'm not putting down the King James, by the way, I believe it's a great translation in a lot of regards, but in some regards, just like any translation, it falls short. But had the King James never been used in this particular passage, I think you can see that it would have been very difficult, or at least more difficult, for modern Christendom to come up with this idea that Satan is a fallen angel, trying to use this text to prove so. Instead, if we look at the whole context, we find that this one called Lucifer, at least in the King James Version, is a human being, not an angel at all. And let's just look at the context. Let's begin where the context begins, with verse 1. Verses 1 through 4, we find these words. It says, "When Yahweh will have compassion on Jacob, and again choose Israel, and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob." Notice that God is dealing with not peripheral things or things in a spiritual realm, quote-unquote spiritual realm, if you know what I'm saying there. But He's dealing with things literally as they are. He's dealing with the judgments upon Israel and the vindication that He's going to bring upon those who have treated them harshly. Verse 2 it says, "And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of Yahweh, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors." Now let's just stop there for a minute again. Again, is He talking about some captors that are spiritual beings, non-physical types? Is He talking about their oppressors? The oppressors that Israel and Judah were concerned about at this time, were they quote-unquote spiritual beings, non-physical types? No, not at all. There's no indication at all that Israel or Judah ever had oppressors or captors that were of that type. They were always physical in type. And so we continue, verse 3, and it says, "And it will be in that day when Yahweh gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, that you will take up this taunt against this spiritual creature called Satan, a dethroned angel." That's not what it says at all, is it? Verse 4 says, "And you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say." He's dealing, the context very clearly is not dealing with any angel. You certainly don't want to call Nebuchadnezzar that. It's dealing with the king of Babylon. What we read in verses 12 through 15 is just part of the taunt against the king of Babylon. Also look at verse 16. We read verses 12 through 15, and verses 1 through 4 shows that this taunt is against the king of Babylon. Look at verse 16 as well. It says, "Those who see you will gaze at you." The taunt is continuing here. And it says, "They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" Now indeed, Nebuchadnezzar was that kind of man. We know in Jeremiah chapter 50 or 51, I'm not sure where it is, that he was, many people have misinterpreted these verses to be speaking of Israel, when in actuality, the war club, at least in these passages in Jeremiah 50, is describing Nebuchadnezzar. He was a war club that God used against the nations of the world at that time. And I'll guarantee you, Nebuchadnezzar, in his heyday, made the nations tremble. He was no angel, though. He was simply a man, just as he's described here in this passage very clearly. You remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his prideful arrogance, I'm sure. And this is what this is describing, how he elevated himself to where he wouldn't give God or the glory that was due to God. Keep your finger there in Isaiah, but turn to Daniel chapter 4. We find Nebuchadnezzar again being dealt with. He has just had one of his dreams that Daniel interprets, and as part of the interpretation we find this in Daniel chapter 4, beginning with verse 19, it says, "Then Daniel, whose name is Belshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, 'Belshazzar, Do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belshazzar answered and said, My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Verse 20, The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose heights reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Notice the description that Daniel puts on King Nebuchadnezzar here, about his greatness and glory. Same thing that Isaiah talked about in chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. He said, But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly in the recesses of the north, and I will ascend above the height of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You can just see Nebuchadnezzar doing that. He conquered everything before him. He had become the ruling emperor and king over all the kingdoms. Everything was under his subjection. What was next for him to do or conquer? Heaven itself. He had elevated himself to where he wouldn't give God the glory, but gloried in himself. Jump down to verses 20, continuing in Daniel 4, verses 28 through 32. It continues. It says, All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself, you can just see him, is my myself a god, have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? You can just see him in his pride and arrogance. Then it says, While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it, bestows it on whomever he wishes. He was unwilling. He had elevated himself to the place of God. And of course, that's the doctrine that's supposed to be given to some archangel. And because of that, he was brought down to the pits of hell. But that is not a description of any angel. There is no angel in the whole context of Isaiah chapter 14. But indeed, it is a description of a man called Nebuchadnezzar. A man called Nebuchadnezzar, not an angel. And what was to take place with his judgment upon him. The same thing as we find in Daniel 2 is again exactly what is being dealt with in Isaiah 14. It was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who was called Lucifer, or as the New American Standard Version puts it, the star of the morning, and who was consigned to the grave. At least initially his judgment wasn't quite that severe, but like any man, he ended up in the grave. And people would have walked by and say, This is the man who made the earth tremble, that made the nations tremble? He's just a man just like the rest of us. Just flesh and bone returning to dust in the grave. It was just Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, just like any other human being. Consequently, there is absolutely nothing in Isaiah 14 which teaches that Satan is a fallen angel, no matter how many times it's repeated from no matter how many pulpits across this land throughout the years. There's nothing here. There is absolutely nothing. Anybody who is honest has to say, looking at Isaiah 14 in and of itself, that there is nothing here that indicates that an angel fell from heaven and became known as Lucifer or Satan. The second passage that's used is found in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting with the second half of verse 12. There we find it says, Thus says the Lord Yahweh, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald, and the gold and the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, this passage as well is said to describe Satan's fall from an angel of light to the demon of darkness. Now, it's interesting because, or you might remember that oftentimes this Lucifer or whatever he was as an angel is talked about as being a bright. They talk about the brightness of his being. Well, this and Isaiah 14 is where that comes from. And again, in initial reading, it would appear that maybe there's something to this doctrine of this idea of an angel falling from heaven or from the grace of God, falling from being the angel of light to the demon of darkness. And here is some of the reasoning by those who so declare. From verse 12, they say that he had the seal of perfection. From verse 13, he's described as having been in Eden, the garden of God. And in verse 14, he's described as the anointed cherub. And so consequently, they say, indeed, he must have been an angel. This must be describing an angel. Those are all very descriptive phrases that are found in those verses. But let's not forget, the Bible is full of descriptive phrases, not always meant to be taken literally. Matter of fact, I would suspect that you'll find more descriptive phrases that are not meant to be taken literally. For example, I don't believe that God actually is or looks like some of the descriptions given to him. It wasn't meant to be taken literally, but it was describing his attributes, his abilities, his power to protect, so forth and so on, under the wings of an eagle and so forth. But certainly that could be the case in this particular passage as well. As a result, if this passage is talking about a fallen angel, then the context would have to literally say that is what it is. However, is that the case? Well, not quite. Once again, we find that this is speaking simply about another king, a human being who in his pride and arrogance, once again, was putting himself in the place of God. Look at verse 12, and that's actually where we began. Now, it's interesting that the people who teach that this passage teaches the fallen angel concept of Satan have to begin only halfway through verse 12. If they add the rest of verse 12, or if they read all of verse 12, there is absolutely no way that this passage can be describing what they say that it describes, Satan being a fallen angel. Listen to verse 12. Very simply it says, Son of man, speaking of Ezekiel, he says, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God Yahweh, so forth and so on, just as we read. The lamentation wasn't over an angel again. It was simply over the king of Tyre, another human being. Now let's consider some of the descriptive phrases, because people are going to say, well, what about the fact that he was in Eden, and so forth and so on? Well, let's begin with the fact that he was described as being perfect. We don't normally think of human beings as perfect. However, was that word ever used for other human beings in the Bible? Well, it certainly was. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, Moses was described as perfect. In 2 Samuel 22, David, the term perfect is used in describing him. King Asa and several other kings, the word perfect is used in describing them. King Asa in 1 Kings chapter 15. And Job, in Job 1 and verse 1, is described as being perfect as well. Now, were they literally perfect? No. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we must never forget that. But indeed, by God's grace, he could look down upon them and see them as perfect. Or somebody who thought they were perfect could certainly describe themselves as perfect, especially if the lamentation or the condemnation that was being brought down upon them was done in such a fashion so as to do it when you're doing it in a joking way, but you're saying what they say. Not facetious. Sarcastic. You can just read the sarcasm that God is putting upon the king of Tyre. We can see the same thing for Nebuchadnezzar in Isaiah 14. It was a sarcastic thing. Oh, you think that you are so great. You think that you are the one of that has the seal of perfection. God basically says to them what indeed they probably said about themselves, and then brought judgment down upon them for it. And so they could say, yeah, he was perfect. Yeah, he was perfect. You bet he was, is what God was really saying here. Not only that, but even the kingdom of Tyre itself. It's interesting that we find that this passage is dealing with the king of Tyre. Even the kingdom of Tyre was also described as being perfect. Jump back to Ezekiel 27. Let me begin by reading verses 1 through 4. It says, "Moreover, the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, And you, son of man, take up a lamentation over Tyre, and say to Tyre, who dwells at the entrance of the sea, merchants of the people to many coastlands, thus says the Lord Yahweh, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." Wasn't that Tyre was perfect? But Tyre said she was perfect in beauty. "Your borders are in the heart of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty." And then verse 11 it says, "Thus the sons of Arvad and your army were on your walls all around, and the Gammadim were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They perfected your beauty." They perfected her beauty. She claimed to be perfect in beauty. Isn't that exactly what we find her doing in Ezekiel 28? Ezekiel 28 or 29, which is it? Ezekiel 28. She was doing the same thing. Same description of the king of Tyre. Also, we find that another descriptive phrase that has to be dealt with is that she was this one being dealt with was claimed to have been in Eden. Well, what's this mean? Well, that would certainly seem that it was some angel. And isn't that how it's taught? That it was some angel back at the time that Adam and Eve were in Eden that all of a sudden wanted to take God's place and again was judged and cast out of not only Eden but out of heaven as well. This one was in Eden. What could it mean? How in the world could the king of Tyre be in Eden? Well, Eden is simply a replacement term in this passage for Lebanon. Go down just a couple chapters further on in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 31, listen carefully to what it says in verse 16. It says, "I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall when I made it go down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit." And then it says, "And all the well-watered trees of Eden, the choicest and best of Lebanon, were comforted in the earth beneath." This has nothing to do with some creature back at the time that Adam and Eve or before were created being in the Garden of Eden as they were. This is simply talking about the king of Tyre being in Tyre of Lebanon, because that's where Tyre is. It's a part of Lebanon. Zondervan's Pictorial Bible Dictionary, it says it begins by describing Lebanon with these words. It says, "A snow-clad mountain range extending in the northeasterly direction for 100 miles along the Syrian coast from Tyre to Arvad and the country which bears its name." Tyre was simply a part of Lebanon. Lebanon was used interchangeably with the term Eden in Ezekiel 31. I suspect because that's probably where Eden was initially located. Matter of fact, in Smith's Bible Dictionary, in one of those anyway, I was reading that Damascus is believed to be the center of probably where Eden was. And if you look on the map, Damascus isn't very far from Tyre. Tyre is a coastal city, and Damascus is just not that many miles inland. So she was in the area of Lebanon, was considered the area of Eden at that point in time. So there's nothing to that descriptive phrase as well. Then we have the descriptive phrase in this passage of anointed cherub. Now, in the minds of some people, this is supposed to represent an angel. Although we don't know for sure what a cherub is, its biblical description does resemble what in the minds of most people represent angels. Although the Bible never calls cherubs angels. Whatever, it really doesn't matter, because by the context, we know that this term is applied to a man, not to an angel. Consequently, this is just a term used to describe the king of Tyre in all his pomp and glory. I mean, he thought he was so great that he saw himself as a cherub. or possibly even as an angel. But he wasn't an angel. He was simply the king of Tyre, who was judged by God and brought down to his earthly position, eventually into the grave, the same as Nebuchadnezzar. There is, again, nothing in the context which would allow someone to say that this passage is dealing with a literal fallen angel any more than it can be said about Isaiah. Those two are the primary passages that are used to try to teach that Satan is indeed a fallen angel. The third passage is Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10. And this one is probably used just as often or just as much as the ones we already read. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. There it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night." Once it again appears that a case can be made for Satan being a fallen angel. As a matter of fact, I'm sure that most people would be astonished that one would even question this doctrine in light of this particular passage. But keep in mind that questioning is the mother of discovery. Questioning is the mother of discovery. You'll never discover anything if you don't question anything. So could it very possibly be that there's more to this passage than maybe at first meets the eye? Or that wouldn't necessarily meet the eye if the preachers today didn't keep trying to drum it into your head that this is describing the fall of Satan from heaven as an angel. Now, there are some interesting things to note about this passage. First, it should be noted that Revelation chapter 12 is in a sequence of events which are to happen at a time subsequent or after the time John wrote them. Notice Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, what it says very clearly there. Revelation chapter 1, it says, "The revelation of Yeshua the Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." I don't know any forecasters of prophecy, forecasters of the book of Revelation, who believe that John was writing of things that had already happened. They know and understand by this verse. Whether they believe it actually shortly took place or not may be a question they may argue about, but they all believe it either shortly took place, just as John said it would, or that at least it was to happen sometime in the future, and with most of them believing that most of Revelation is yet to happen or be fulfilled. But the point is that this which is described in Revelation 12 is in a sequence of events of things that were to happen in the future. The teaching of Satan or Lucifer as an angel being kicked out of heaven is something, according to the teaching, which was supposed to have already happened eons of time before John wrote Revelation, at the time of the Garden of Eden, or possibly prior to that. Not something which was yet to happen subsequent to the penning of Revelation. So why was John writing it as if it was yet to happen? So we can already see that something is amiss. Something is already amiss if this is supposed to be a proof text for Satan being a fallen angel. It can't happen in the future if it's already happened in the past, as it is so often taught. But somehow that is just conveniently overlooked when using this as a proof text that Satan is indeed a fallen angel. Secondly, the dragon in this passage is nowhere identified as an angel. Yes, he is said to have angels with him, but keep in mind that the word angels doesn't always mean angels. You say, "What do you mean, preacher? That sounds like double talk again." What I mean is this: the word translated angels in both the Old and the New Testaments alike sometimes just refers to human messengers. In the Greek, for the New Testament, the word angel is translated from the Greek word angelos, And here is Strong's definition of this word. Listen to this. Right here in Strong's, right, available for anybody to read. It says, in defining this word, it says, to bring tidings, a messenger, especially an angel, by implication, a pastor. Isn't that interesting? Even Strong's realized that even pastors could be angels. Now, maybe not the angels, maybe not in the sense that we normally look at angels, but in understanding what the word meant and how it was used. For example, if we turn to Mark chapter 1, we'll find that this Greek word, it's not translated angels, but we'll find that this Greek word angelos, which is normally translated angels in the New Testament, is used to describe John the Immerser. John chapter 1, and let me read verses 1 through 4. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Yeshua the Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger, angelos, before your face. I send my angel, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of Yahweh, make his path straight. Verse 4, John the Immerser appeared in the wilderness, preaching an immersion of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He was the messenger, the angel, sent before Yeshua to prepare his way. He was an angel, and yet indeed, there's no question, he was a human being. Also, in Luke 7 and verse 24, John's disciples are described as angelos. Yeshua's disciples in Luke 9 are described as angelos or messengers. Joshua's two spies in James chapter 2 and verse 25, referring back to the time that Rahab allowed the two spies to escape, those two men are also described as angels in the New Testament. And then here's a particularly interesting verse of Scripture that also uses the word angelos. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Notice what it says. It says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. The word messenger is angelos. It could have been translated angel. An angel of Satan is what's being described here. Now, what is this angel of Satan? Paul describes it as a thorn in the flesh. He had petitioned God three times to remove an infirmity which he had, which most people believe was an eye problem. He had an eye disease. And so this angel of Satan, whatever Satan is, and that's yet to be determined as we find out what the Bible describes Satan as, but whatever Satan is, his angel, in this case, was simply an infirmity, a fleshly infirmity. Isn't that interesting? Keep that in mind as we continue into this series. In the Hebrew, the word angel is translated from the Hebrew word malach. And here's how Strong's defines it from the Hebrew perspective. It says, from an unused root meaning to dispatch as a deputy, a messenger specifically of God, that is an angel, also a prophet, priest, or teacher. Very similar to the Greek definition as well. It is translated in the Old Testament, listen to this, it is translated either messenger or ambassador 102 times out of 209 times in the King James Version. In other words, it's translated messenger or ambassador nearly as many times as it is angel in the Old Testament. And nearly all of those 102 times, it is referring, and I didn't know this until putting this message together yesterday. I didn't know this, but nearly all of those 102 times, it is referring to government diplomats. And I think that's interesting. Now let me ask you, could the dragon just possibly, in Revelation 12, just possibly represent an ungodly, tyrannical government? And its angels just government diplomats? Could that possibly be the case? Well, keep in mind that Revelation was written in symbology, a protective measure for John and the subsequent Christians who might be caught with the book of Revelation in their possession. It was written in symbology. There's very little in Revelation that isn't written in symbology. We know that it's not a literal dragon that comes out of the sea. The dragon represents something. Now, a lot of the people want to say the dragon or the beast is the Antichrist. Well, they can't even take the clear scriptures on the Antichrist as John, where John used the word, and come up with what's so clearly taught there. So I'm a little bit skeptical about whether they're going to come up with the right conclusion when it's in symbology. But it's got to represent something else. It was written in symbology and obviously for protective measures. Why? Because John was dealing with events of his time and the times to come. And had the government figured out what he was writing or what he had figured out by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they would either change their plans or possibly not just exiled him to the island of Patmos, but very possibly cut off his head and destroyed all copies of the book of Revelation. But you say, in spite of that, you say, but Michael the archangel is described as warring with the dragon and his angels. It's Michael the archangel who's in this war. And you might say, wouldn't that describe a spiritual warfare? Well, yes, it would describe a spiritual warfare, because a warfare, even a physical warfare, which Christians engage in, is spiritual. You know, we think spiritual warfare is just spiritual. But spiritual warfare can also be physical, if it's spiritual, if it's physical. You know what I'm saying? Or at least it should be spiritual. Now, please note that Michael's angels are identified in this passage. Again, it's nearly always missed. But indeed, they are identified. Turn back to Revelation chapter 12. And look at verses 10 and 11. And it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now salvation and the power of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Verse 11, and they overcame him." Who is the they? Those who were warring, the angels of Michael, who were warring with the dragon and his angels. "And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death." Let me see here. It seems like I need to read something else with that. Oh, in verse 10, notice that it says, "For the accuser of our brethren." They're the same people as the they in verse 11 who were battling the dragon and his angels. The angels here of Michael are identified as brethren. Christians, or brethren, who didn't love their lives even unto death. Christians who obviously were in the skirmish. They were being put to death. They were in a battle, a physical battle, where in that day and age many were being put to death. Those are described as the angels, the messengers of Michael the archangel. It is also worth noting, in another location, Michael is described as fighting physical government. Turn to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, most specifically, where it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." Michael comes to the defense of Daniel in fighting against the kings of Persia. Verse 21, it also says, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against the forces except Michael, your prince." Michael came to Daniel's defense against the kingdom of Persia. Now let me submit to you who I believe Michael the archangel is. It is easily proven, and I'm not going to take the time to do this, you can do it on your own sometime, but it is easily proven that the angel of Yahweh, as found in the Old Testament, or messenger of Yahweh, if you so choose, in the Old Testament, is Yahweh himself. Or at least a physical Old Testament physical manifestation of Yahweh. One might say that the angel of Yahweh was Yahshua in the Old Testament. It was Yahweh's way of physically manifesting himself without revealing exactly what he was or how he looked, which would have brought death upon anyone who saw him in that fashion. It's my personal conviction that Michael, the archangel, is the angel of Yahweh, or Yahweh incarnate of the Old Testament. Now, you can take that for what it's worth. I don't have any scriptural proof for that. That's just who I believe that it is. It is interesting, though, to note what in Hebrew Michael means. Michael means who is like God. That's what it means. And I'm convinced, at least I personally believe, with obviously room for error here, I personally believe that Michael is simply Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh, or God incarnate in the Old Testament. Now, in Revelations 12, with that in mind, in Revelations 12, it tells us who overcame the dragon. Who was it? Michael and his angels. We've already identified the angels. Does it identify Michael? Turn back to Revelations chapter 12. Revelations chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, it says, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place for them in heaven." Then jump down to verses 10 and 11, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ has come." The authority of His Christ has come. I thought it was Michael who was waging war. "The authority of Christ has come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death." It was the authority of the Christ who came, who was obviously in the battle, and it was by the blood of the Lamb by which he was overcome. Michael, the archangel, and the blood of the Lamb in this passage are synonymous. It's simply describing, as Daniel himself was with Yeshua at his side, was able to overcome the government of Persia. This is simply describing Michael, Yeshua the Christ in the flesh, and his armies overcoming the Babylonian system, the government of that particular day. Michael's angels are identified as Christians, and it would appear that the Lamb of God, Yeshua, is indeed Michael incarnate, or God incarnate. Once again, there is no reason to conclude. One cannot conclude from Revelations 12 that Satan is a fallen angel, as is being done from the majority of Christian pulpits today. It cannot be done. Now, I hope at the very least that you're finding this interesting, and I especially hope that you're able to see that the Scriptures simply do not teach that Satan is a fallen angel. This doctrine, which is so readily accepted by modern Christendom today, throughout the religious world, simply has no